We are grateful that you are here today, and as I look out, we have a number of visitors. We've got a very good group today that taken this opportunity to worship God and pray that you have been benefited from it. I know that we have done what is our duty to do in engaging in such worship, and it's our prayer that God has been pleased by our efforts. That last song, every time we sing that song, I get chills up and down my spine. It's just such a beautiful song with the lyric, with the melody. And the lyrics certainly were something appropriate for what we're going to be discussing when we talk about biblical leadership today. And I do appreciate Ian leading that song. We know that every part of our society is in need of what we would refer to, first of all, as effective leadership. That idea of effective leadership is an ability to guide in a particular course, direction or action, to command or direct. It's the definition of leadership. So as to accomplish a purpose that is intended, a purpose that is salubrious, a purpose that is good. It's a position of responsibility to be a leader. And certainly God has utilized the idea of leadership in a spiritual sense as something that is indeed extremely important. We talk, for example, about parents leading children. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." Husbands in Scripture are said to be the leaders of wives. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, 3 and verse 18. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." We know that in the congregational construct, as God designed it, that there are leaders within the individual congregations that are known as overseers or elders. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 instructed such men to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. This would be the concept of leadership, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. I talk about that man-woman dynamic that is always something that the world fights against. Not only are the husbands to be leaders in the home, but we are told that men are to exercise the leadership in the church. We see that with regard to elders being older men who have certain qualifications, and it is relegated or limited to their gender. And also in passages such as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, when he said, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So it's there in the home, it's there in the church, and I would say it's there in society. And while we won't generally deal with the concept of leadership in a business setting, we know the attributes that we're going to be talking about, which constitutes biblical leadership, will be very helpful to you if you're in that situation or circumstance, as well as, I think, something that will benefit and grow us all as Christians and perhaps prepare us for further or future roles that we might have. But there is also in the civil realm, not only with regard to business relationships and such, but there is that responsibility that we have to be in submission to the rulers of our society. Civil rulers lead citizens. We're told in Romans 13 and verse 1 that every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In the absence of effective leadership, and now we'll stop using the word effective and start using the word biblical, because in effect, God is the one who determines what is effective leadership. And so if we want to be effective leaders in any aspect of our lives, it is incumbent upon us to go to His will and His word and find out what He requires of us. But in the absence of that, there are many bad things that happen. We could use these examples to which we have referred, for example, in regard to the home. If the leadership of the man is not present, and we could say certainly the leadership of the wife with regard to the children, but there is things such as divorce and violence, quarreling, juvenile delinquency, adultery, all sorts of moral and spiritual evils that present themselves in the home because of a lack of effective leadership, or perhaps the entire abdication of the leadership responsibility that God may place upon the man, upon the husband and the father. In government, we can see this today in our own society, injustice, graft, greed, criminality, moral decadence, lawlessness, all of those kinds of things come up as men go beyond not only the dictates of their own laws that they have written, but the laws of God. You go back to the Old Testament, and one of the tremendous examples that we find again and again and again when we refer to Israel or Judah's or Israel as a whole, their digression into apostasy from God, one of the strong and primary objections that God has to Israel during those times is leveled against the leaders and how they treat the poor and how they are selfish in their actions, seeking to exalt themselves and seeking to gain rather than being servants of the people. So there is problem in governments as well, and of course in the church. Strife, division, false doctrine, apathy, worldliness, immorality, all those things happen in the church, and a lot of times it is because there is a deficit, a dearth of biblical leadership, men who are leading in a way that they ought to lead. And so we want today to address some of the attributes of effective biblically directed leadership so that we will be better leaders. But again, as is always the case, and I've used this point with regard to talking about qualifications for an eldership, even though those qualifications are specified to be for a man to be qualified to serve in that capacity, when you look at the qualifications themselves, most of them are not gender specific. The concept of godliness and being students of the word and character qualifications that are given, they apply equally to the woman and certainly would, because what we're trying to do with regard to qualification of elders is make sure that an individual has the moral abilities and the leadership abilities to lead effectively in the church. Those moral things and those character things are things that a woman ought to have as well. So please, if you think, well, I'm not a leader in anything, that you're not going to be benefited by what we talk about today, because I assure you that will be the case. What we're going to do, and this is the reason why the first four verses of the book of Nehemiah were read before our hearing, was we're going to use Nehemiah as an example of a good biblical leader and look at some things that happen in his governance of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. To illustrate the points that we're going to be making, not only this week, but for a couple of weeks to follow. I came across some class material, and one of the things that we as preachers typically do is we do a lot of reading of what other people say, or try to. And there is a preacher by the name of David Pratt who has some material on biblical leadership. It's about 35 pages in length, and we're not going to cover all that. But we do. There are some really beneficial principles, about 11 different points that we will make, and just don't have time to do that in one lesson or even two. So we will be discussing this for the next couple of weeks, the concept of biblical leadership. We'll look at the first three in our lesson this morning. So let's start off and make note of the importance in regard to biblical leadership of service to God and to his followers. A biblical leader, a leader who is the type of leader that God would have him to be, is a man who will express leadership by serving God and by serving those over which he is appointed a leader. He serves as a leader. This idea of service is something that is very much tied in Jesus' concept of those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven. If you would be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must humble yourself. He will be a servant, not like the Gentiles who lorded over others, but rather as Christ gave in his example, as we talked about last week, as he washed the feet of his disciples, telling them that as I have done, you should do as well. If you're going to be someone of significance in the kingdom, you obtain that significance by your service, by humbling yourself. And again, Ian did a good job of choosing that particular song. Let's look at Nehemiah's example. And starting out in Nehemiah chapter 2, if you are there in your Old Testaments, we find here that the enemies of God were concerned because of Nehemiah's motive as he enters the picture. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he was not in Judah, but he had inquired as we read a few moments ago, concerning the fate of his people who remained in Judah, remained around the city of Jerusalem. And as their state was bad, I mean, the city had been destroyed, the walls had been torn down, they were being oppressed by their enemies around, that Nehemiah, he fasted and he prayed and he made the decision to ask the king if he could come. And so we find that when Nehemiah determined to come, that Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, they heard that, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. I think that perhaps as a leadership premise, a thesis that we could circle and keep our minds on, there's not much better than that. A leader is an individual who is seeking the well-being of those who follow him or those who are under his authority. The auspices of his authority. That would have application with regard to children. It would have application with regard to the husband-wife relationship, with regard to the church, even with regard to the civil government, the culture in which we live. The idea of leaders are to seek the welfare, the well-being of the children of Israel. And because they knew that that was Nehemiah's intent, it upset those who were oppressing the Jews at that particular time. Now, that was not characteristic of the leaders. In every situation, when you have a group of people of the same ilk, there is some type of regimentation which takes place. And so, even though the people were few in the Jerusalem area, and even though they were oppressed, and they were basically a small fish in a small pond, there were some of their number who sought to be bigger fishes in that pond. And they were self-aggrandizing. They were seeking their own welfare. If you'll notice in Nehemiah chapter 5 that Nehemiah became angry. Verse 6, I became angry, very angry, when I heard the outcry. This is of the common people. And these words, the words of complaints that were being raised by them. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. That is, the objects of the criticism and the outcry of the common people. He said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. And I called a great assembly against them. His efforts with the nobles and the rulers to bring them to repentance and to bring restitution to the people led them in verse 12 to make the decision. These individuals had kind of had it good for a while before Nehemiah showed up. And they were taking advantage of their circumstance, but they promised because Nehemiah admonished them to do as he said and to restore what they owed to the people, what they had taken from them. And then finally you see that as a result of his desire to serve God and also to serve the people, he took note of the state of their obedience or lack thereof to God. On that occasion, you remember that they went into captivity, and there were a few that remained again, but many were taken away into Babylonian captivity. And as a result of that captivity, these individuals, or the reason for the captivity of these individuals, is because their rebellion against God. And now you have the people who have seen the judgment of God visited upon them. They remain behind in this place, and they're poor and oppressed, and yet they still were not diligently serving God. And so Nehemiah took it upon himself in chapter 10 and verse 29 to compel, to persuade the people to take an oath of commitment to the Lord. And we're told that these joined with their brethren, the nobles, then entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So Nehemiah serves as a good example of that. Whose motivation was he sought the welfare of the people. His purpose as a leader was to serve both his God, primarily his God, which should be the case with us as well, but also others. And in the same way, we can see applications to be made for us. And let's talk for a few moments, and we'll kind of add on to this as time progresses and we look at some of the other attributes. But let's talk, first of all, about parents. Isn't it true that the purpose of parents as leaders of their children is to serve their children? Now, that's not to say that the children have privilege or that the children get their way. In fact, it's just the opposite. In understanding the vulnerability of children because of the lack of social, emotional, spiritual development, you need to have individuals who can direct them in the proper path to benefit them so that their welfare will increase and they will be better served by that leadership that is supplied by the mother and by the father. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Hear my son, receive my sayings, the years of your life will be many." This is the wise man to his son. He said, "I've taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in the right paths. And when you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Keep her, for she is your life." That's the idea that we ought to have as regards our parenting. The fact that God has given us a responsibility. You think about what the purpose of the home was, as described by God in the beginning. That a man shall cleave to his wife, leaving father and mother. The two will become one flesh. And then he told them to go forth, be fruitful, and to multiply. It was the plenishing of the earth that was under consideration. And God established a home whereby these children that are the fruit of these parents will have safety, will have strength, will have guidance as they go and develop and grow. And so the home is an important place for that. We all understand that that is the case, but how many times do we see, both societally and even in the church, men abdicating their responsibilities to be leaders in the home, where biblical instruction is left maybe to teachers and Bible classes rather than instruction that is given in the home? And this is something that is absolutely unacceptable because you're not serving your child as you ought. Elders serve the flock. In fact, in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, the call is for those who are under the authority of that leadership. He said, be submissive because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. I think it's important to note that. That's the whole purpose of eldership, of specific men serving in that capacity, is because they are seeking the welfare of the people. And if they have it, there is motivation, that welfare, then the congregation is going to grow and benefit. But if they serve by compulsion, or if they serve to be lords over the flock, then much destruction can come as a result of it. You serve as an elder. It is a position of leadership or authority, but the purpose is serving. Who do you serve? You serve the Lord, and you serve your brethren. Let's go on to the second point that we want to make, and that is trust and obedience toward God is a characteristic of biblical leadership. And again, here, Nehemiah is a wonderful example of this needed attribute. We sing the song, "Trust and Obey." And the idea is that obedience comes as a result of the trust that we offer or that we have for God. Why would I obey God if I did not trust Him? If I did not trust in His promises, if I did not trust in His constancy, if I did not trust in His love and His justness and His righteousness. But I do. And that trust leads me to become obedient to Him. So let's look, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 2 at the fact that Nehemiah encouraged trust in God. He led the people to do the work because he told them that they would be protected and blessed by him. Nehemiah chapter 2, I said to them, this is Nehemiah, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And then he said, "I told them that the hand of God, the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me, giving him permission to come." When they heard that, then they, we are told, said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to the good work. So what he said is, hey, I've been given permission from the king to come and to lead this. And God has blessed me. I trust God. I trust that if we do this work, we will be blessed by God. And the people understood that. And because God had blessed him and God had directed him in this, that indeed that they could trust to do the work and do it as it should be done. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we find another example. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 3, he encouraged obedience, not just trust, but obedience. We are told that as he turned God's people to the law, the instructions that are found in the law in verse 3, they stood up in their place, read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And so I want to make this point. I think it's a significant one, and it again has impact in every aspect of our lives, but especially in the home and in the church, that all effective biblical leaders today will trust in God and encourage others to trust God, because that is a key to leading them to be obedient to the Lord. And we can say the same thing in other examples, biblical examples, both in the New Testament. We can talk about examples in our day and time. You can anecdotally do that, can't you? Look at men who have served in that capacity as a husband and as a father. Men who have served as elders, women who have been good mothers in the way that they have raised their children, businessmen who have exhibited this biblical leadership and this trust in God and this desire to obey God in the relationships they sustain with those who are under their authority. But if you look at the New Testament for a moment, look at Paul. Paul's a good example of that. Paul trusted in God's provision. He trusted in God's provision through the Philippians. You'll remember that, and was thankful that the Philippians had brought those things to him. He said, it's better for you than for me. He said, I can be without. I can live and want. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He trusted in his Lord. And because of that, he did not have that concern that we might have if we do not have that same trust. In verse 19, he said, not only can I do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but because of the faithfulness of the Philippians, he told them, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We certainly can trust in God's provision. Matthew 6, Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the needful things will be yours. So we have that trust and we have that understanding. And so if we trust in God, and as such, trust in his will to ascertain what he requires of us, then that will be a means of guiding ourselves in obedience to him. Fathers, as example, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, bring your children up, where? In the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Where is the nurture and the admonition of the Lord derived? Where do you get God's instruction or teaching? Where do you get God's admonitions? You get them in his will. And so if you're going to be an effective biblical leader in the home, fathers, you need to get your children to trust in God, to trust in the promises of salvation, the promises of blessings, and to give thanks for those things, and then delve with them into the Word so that they will know what God requires of them. That's what a leader does. He implores, he beseeches, he compels. I love the text of Joshua. When Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have to choose whether you're going to do it or not, but my family, we're going to serve God. It's a wonderful expression of the type of effective biblical leadership that we're talking about. You remember in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus, in his dismissal of the Pharisees because they were ignorant of God's will. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 10, that they were seeking to establish righteousness but did not know the righteousness of God, so they established their own righteousness. And people were saying about those Pharisees, are they the ones that we're to follow? And what did he say as he dismissed them? He said, leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. So I think that there is a truism that we can state here without fear of contradiction, and that is, the only way to be an effective leader as God defines it is if you know your word. You know the Bible. You know Scripture. You know what the will is. What God expects of you. What God requires of you. Because you can't be effective if those things are not a part of your vocabulary and a part of your experience. And then the third one. And these three, as we begin our time together in this first lesson, I understand are pretty rudimentary. They're pretty fundamental, but they're nevertheless important. We need to be reminded of them, and that is the importance of prayer. You cannot be an effective leader if you are not a prayerful individual. Nehemiah was. I think this is one of the most outstanding aspects of his character and an outstanding characteristic or aspect of his leadership as he was governor of the people during this time of captivity. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 1 that he prayed when he first heard the wretched condition of God's people. Now, I had Rick read the first two verses with all the crazy names, so let's skip to verse 3. Verse 3. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire." And it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. That's what he did when he found that the evil that had presented itself to God's people and the condition that they found themselves in, it caused him sadness. And I know that many of you have experienced such disappointments, such sadness, mourning, trials in your life, and perhaps some of you too have spent a great deal of time in prayer. I hope that you have, because there is so much benefit, so much peace, so much strength that comes as a result of casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And that's certainly what Nehemiah did on this particular circumstance. One of the most interesting parts of the prayers that are offered is the brevity of prayers that were offered by Nehemiah. Now, we're not considering that these kinds of brief prayers are sufficient as it impacts the entire prayer life of anyone who would be an effective leader. In fact, we just read that he was mourning for many days, fasting and praying. So as a part of that mourning for many days, a big portion of that was taken up in praying to God. But there was a second occasion, Nehemiah chapter 2, after he determined, "I need to do something about it." He was a cupbearer before the king of Persia. He was an individual of significant importance in the court of the king. He was at the king's right hand. And so the king looked at him and saw how downcast he was. And so the king asked him, "What's wrong with you? Why are you acting this way?" Now understand that kings could be capricious, that might conceivably have endangered him, the fact that his sadness was something that was obvious. A king doesn't have to put up with people who are going to be sad in his presence. But this king apparently had an affinity of some type for Nehemiah. I asked him, what's wrong? And he explained to him what the situation was with his kinsmen back in Judah. And so the king said, "Well, what do you request?" Verse 4 of the text. "What do you want? What do you want to do about it? What do you want me to do about it, possibly?" Or at least that might be intimated by the question, "What do you request?" So we're told Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So again, this is somewhat difficult to ascertain. It's possible that it'd be nice if we were actually flies on the wall, wouldn't it, in the conversation that Nehemiah had with the king. But you don't leave the king waiting. And there's not any indication in this scripture that there was an interval that passed between the king's request and Nehemiah's answer, other than maybe a polite pause in the conversation. But there was enough time for him to say, because he knew what he desired to do, is, "God, help this happen." I don't know what the sentiment was that was expressed, but it seems to me that it was a very quick prayer that was offered up to God. "Bless my efforts. Let the king be amenable to what I want or what I desire." And then he answered the king. That was a prayer to God. It's as much prayer as the one that has been offered before the table today as we begin our time together and as we'll end our period of worship, the prayers that we offer up upon our rising in the morning and upon our settling in at the eve and the prayers that we pray during the day. These prayers are significant and important, and this one was too, despite its brevity. There's a third time, and I think this might also be an indication of brevity. Nehemiah was falsely accused in Nehemiah chapter 6 by his enemies. And they were very upset by what was being accomplished. And they thought, "Well, you know, we might can sully the reputation of Nehemiah in the presence of the king and put a stop to this." And so they threatened to send a letter to the king of Persia claiming that Nehemiah was rebelling, that in fact Nehemiah's intent was not simply to benefit his brethren but to establish himself as king of a kingdom. And so they threatened to do that. And we're told in verse 8 that Nehemiah sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done. You invent them in your own heart." For they, he said, were all trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." In other words, their attempt in this was to discourage Nehemiah and the people. So notice this statement as he ends it up. "Their hands will be weakened in the work, it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." The prayer to God actually was that single sentence. In other words, he's explaining why it was they were doing what they did. And it may be that as a part of the prayer, he explained it to God as well. I don't know. But what is expressed as a prayer to God on this occasion is, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Maybe that's something that we can do as Christians. We can have some simple simple sentences to repeat at times that are difficult in our lives, times in which they're appropriate, where it may just be as we're about to endeavor to accomplish something and there is not much time, to say to God, "God, please strengthen my hands," and then go about the business of doing His will and doing His work. And so prayer was a significant part of Nehemiah's ministry as he served as the governor of Judah on that occasion. The New Testament expresses the need to pray. We could go on and on and on with a number of examples. I've got two I wanted to share with you before we draw our lesson to a close. The first one is in Acts 20 with regard to Paul and the Ephesian elders. You remember that. He was in Miletus. He had called for the elders. It was his view that this would be the last time he would see them face to face, and he wanted to give them some important directives and instructions to follow. At the end of his discussion with the elders at Ephesus, there in Miletus, and he was about to make his departure from them, we're told in verse 36 that when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And I would say to you that that was just as much an important part of that occasion and that gathering as any other. As any of the instruction that Paul gave is the fact that now we bow before the Almighty God of heaven, understanding and recognizing His power over us, our need for His help and His guidance, because He had given them some very, very scary words in His instructions. "There will be ravenous wolves that will arise from you, not sparing the flock." As though they were to shepherd the flock of God, and they were to be careful concerning those things and to protect the flock. We need to pray about this. We need God's help in this. And then Jesus. We've already alluded to that, and we will talk about it a bit more as we continue in our discussion of John. But I would like to share with you Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Concerning Him. And you will have to excuse the fact that the scriptures up on the board are incorrect. They're from the previous slide. I just copy and paste, and I don't change it always. So the final passage under Jesus, the greatest leader, is Matthew 26, 42 through 46. 42 through 46. This was on the night of His betrayal. While in great distress, concerned about His life ending, very much weighed down by this burden that was His. We describe the second time. Not just the first, when He had talked with His disciples. Again, a second time He went away and He prayed and He said, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then He came to His disciples, said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." I look at that, and I don't know about you, but I can see the parallel between that and Nehemiah 6. Here are these people, these oppressors that are coming. And so Nehemiah said, "Therefore, God, strengthen my hands." And Jesus, though His prayers were lengthy, and His spirit was heavy, He prayed for the purpose of bolstering Himself for the events which would happen beyond. So He prayed for that period of time. So long that His servants fell asleep, came and woke them, went and prayed again. And when He came that third time, He saw them sleeping. And He said, "Let's go. It's time to go. The events are in place." And I think that if even Jesus needed prayer, it really serves as an important point if he needs it, how can we think that we're going to escape if we don't utilize that great privilege that God has given us, that communication with our Father in heaven? Jesus felt that need. Every big decision that he made in his ministry, every substantial event in his life, whether it be the choosing of his disciples, his sending them out into the commission, this particular occasion, the night of his betrayal, he always prayed to God. There were times when he went away and he prayed all night because he felt the need to prepare himself. Do you feel that prayer is a part of the preparation that you engage in to prepare yourself for what life throws at you? You think of it as a duty? Do you have this place where you basically pigeonhole it and you do it? You do it whether you need to or not at that particular time. In other words, there are rote things that you go through, the list that you ascribe to. And really, other than those times and those situations and circumstances, prayer is not a part of your life. Because a lot of times, the difficult things, the decisions that you need to make in your life, the troubles and trials that come upon you, the temptations that the devil throws at you, they come at inopportune times. And if you are not utilizing prayer to prepare you for those times, it may be that he can overtake you. We need to be careful that that doesn't happen. Leadership is a daunting thing. So, leaders need to be prayerful. Men and women of prayer. And they need to seek that in others as well. Seek to put that into the lives of others as well. As we draw our lesson to a close, in conclusion, I just want to recap three of the things. And we'll try to go down through these as the next 2 weeks. We'll have four a week for the next two. Again, that's about all that we can do per lesson. But what we've covered so far as important characteristics of effective biblical leadership: be a leader to serve, always trusting God and determined to obey Him, and always be steadfast in prayer, because there you know that God will help you as He does His children. So as I draw my lesson to a close, I want to find one final example from Genesis 18, that of Abraham, because the text in verse 19 of Genesis 18 is such an interesting one. It describes what it is we're talking about. Abraham was a faithful man. It can be said, when you look at the way he governed his household, the way he conducted himself, both with his family, with his nephew, and his interactions with others, that indeed he was effective. Because what he did was from God. And God was so impressed with Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, he describes him this way. He said, "I have known him." This is God. "I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him." So again, he understands he has this relationship with Abraham, but the relationship he sustains with Abraham is in effect to equip him for his purpose, for God's purpose. "I have known him in order that my relationship with Abraham, because of who he is, because whom I have chosen to be the father of a great race, and through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. I have known him so that he can command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, God made those promises to Abraham, but those promises were conditional, weren't they? And Abraham did his part. He was obedient by faith, Abraham. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. By faith, Hebrews 11, excuse me. By faith, Abraham. We need to be the same type of individuals. Yes, you need to be biblical, effective leaders in what area of life that you have opportunity to lead. You need to acquire these attributes as your own so that you can be stronger, because the reason why you have this relationship that you have with God, because God knows you, is so that you can be effective as you live on this earth for Him. Workers in the vineyard, servants to the master, branches in the vine. And we are told with regard to that importance that is placed, because you must do His will. And as Paul told Timothy, save yourself and those who hear you. And so these things are beneficial, and I think they will be helpful to us as we continue our study of them in the next couple of weeks. We appreciate very much your kind attention to what we've had to say today. If you're here and not a child of God, we offer ourselves to you with opportunity to come and to become one today. Become a child of God. We hope and pray that you will choose to do that. You need to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. That is the response of faith. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that is certainly something you may do. Remember the eunuch? What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you? Do you want to be saved today? We offer ourselves to you. If there is anyone who has a need, the invitation call is given to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?